Happy Sabbath, everyone. How do you do? It's a privilege for me to be with you this weekend. I say that from my heart, and I thank God for it. And I believe that God will bless us through His Word as we listen to it, not simply with our heads, but with our hearts. I just came back yesterday, actually. We got in last night from the Philippines, where we had a mission assignment on the island of Boracay. We enjoyed ourselves at every possible level. When I say we, I mean myself, the Dela Cruz family, and others who joined us from the Philippines itself. So we're happy to be back home, and again, I thank God for this privilege. Who is worshiping with us right now who is not a Seventh-day Adventist? May I see your hand? Anyone with us who is not a Seventh-day Adventist? May I see your hand? All right. Maybe we'll see them tomorrow morning at the service. And I always ask, because it is our sacred duty to try to invite others to listen to God's Word. You know, Eloi tells us in Last Day Events, page 45, paragraph 2, the most solemn and sacred warnings ever sent by God to men have been given to us. To be committed to the world, committed to us to be given to the world. And if we are aware of that, we should always be eager and willing and ready to invite others that they may learn what we presumably know so that their lives may change. And so I hope tomorrow we shall see those whom you invited. Before I begin, I'll ask you politely to do three favors for me. Favor number one, if you have a cell phone, I would like you to turn it off completely until it is dead. So no noise disturbs the worship of the Holy God. All cell phones off, please. Are you busy doing that now? You're looking at me. I don't see you turning off anything. But perhaps you're so skilled at turning them off, you don't have to look. All right. Favor number two. Oh, they're already off. I see. All right. God bless you for being proactive. Favor number two, while I'm speaking, I want very much for you to pray for me. And what I want you to say is, Lord, put your words in that man's mouth. That request I always make with extreme seriousness. Because my words have no power to help. They have a lot of power to hurt, but none to help. And so it's essential that I only speak the words of God. So if you pray, God will hear your prayer. He'll put His words in my mouth, and you will come off the winner. Favor number three, I want you to think. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together. Thinking is that capacity that separates us from the rest of the animal kingdom. Let's bow our heads now and pray. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you so much, dear God, for the gift of life that you have preserved in our nostrils. Father, as we bow in your presence, we return that life to you in service, in commitment to the cause of the gospel, to the work of your kingdom. Where we have offended you today, we ask you on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ that you would forgive us fully and freely. Now, God, as I humble myself in your presence, I ask you to take possession of my mind without reservation. Speak through me, dear God, first, for your glory, to be shared by none other. And secondly, Father, for the blessing of your people. Thank you for the freedom to worship you. I offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Let all God's people say, amen and amen. Our subject for this evening, drunk and drunker. What did I say? Drunk and drunker. Let's go to Genesis chapter 9. We shall begin reading at verse 20. Genesis 9, reading from verse 20. I know you're doing an audio recording. Are you also doing a video recording? You're not. All right. So if I fiddle around, it won't be recorded visually. Okay. Do you have Genesis 9? Reading from verse 20. The Bible says, and Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not the nakedness of their father. Verse 24. And Noah did what? Awoke from his wine and what? Knew what his younger son had done unto him. This verse 24 is full, rich with lessons for us. The Bible says Noah awoke from his wine. Using the principle of opposites, which I tirelessly refer to when I preach, if he awoke from his wine, what condition was he before he awoke? He was asleep, or he was in a stupor, or he was in a state in which he was unaware entirely of the goings on about him. Noah, the Bible says, awoke from his wine. Point number two. It was only after he awoke from his wine that what happened? That he knew what his younger son had done unto him. And so in this state of sleep, in this comatose condition, if you'll permit me to use that expression, Noah was aware of nothing. Nothing beneficial to him or nothing harmful to him. He awoke from his wine. Having awakened, then he became aware of what had been done unto him, whatever that was. And it has mystified and puzzled Bible teachers for hundreds of years. Point number three. Whatever it was that Ham did to his father, he did it while the father was drunk. Ham was not drunk. If two fully drunk people injure each other in the state of drunkenness, each one can claim ignorance. Are you following me? Each can claim, I had no clue what I was doing, and it does not require the brightest lawyer in the land to argue successfully that case. Ham, he knew exactly what he was doing because he was in control of his faculties. Noah was unaware entirely. And so what we have was someone who was fully aware of his doings, inflicting those doings upon someone who had no clue. Drunken Drunker is our sermon. We have the first one who was drunk. That is Noah. Let us look at a second case of drunkenness in the Bible. Genesis chapter 19, we shall begin reading at verse 30. This is in the life of Lot. Genesis 19, reading from verse 30. And I'm reading from the King James Version. Do we have that passage? The Bible says, and Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. Said he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And so Lot, contrary to what God had said, asked to go to Zoar. Having gone to Zoar, he realized God's recommendation was always the best. So he subsequently followed God's recommendation and went to the mountain. And the firstborn said unto the younger, verse 31 of Genesis 19, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. What they're saying is, everyone has been consumed in the blaze that burned up Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboah, and Bela, the cities of the plain. We want to have children. We want our generation to be carried on. Consequently, the only man who can assist us in that is our father. All the other men are dead. It's amazing the degree to which sinners will go to get what they want, including children. And I say that because I've had to talk to counsel young people, particularly young ladies, who were offered recommendations that you would not believe. One young lady sent me an email. She said, "I am so distressed. One member of the church, a lady, said to her, 'Why aren't you married? Why don't you have children?' She said, 'Well, I cannot have children because I have no husband.'" Something to that effect, I'm paraphrasing. The lady said to her, "Why don't you have a child with one of the elders of the church?" Now, this lady was the wife of an elder of the church, but she did not mean her husband. She said, "You know, make sure it's a married man because they're safe. The lengths to which people will go to fulfill the desires of their hearts." And so these two girls wanted children, and they decided to have the children following the path of incest. And so in verse 32, the story goes on, "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night. And the first one went in and lay with her father." Now read the rest of verse 33 of Genesis 19 for me, if you have the King James Version. "And he," what? "Perceived not when she lay down," finish it, "nor when she arose." Now his condition was similar to whose condition? Noah. Noah had no clue what his son Ham was doing unto him until he came to himself, until he awoke from his wine. Lot had no clue that he was involved in incest with his children. He perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Verse 34, "And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, 'Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father.' And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him." Finish the verse with me now. "And he perceived not when she lay down," finish it, "nor when she arose." Verse 36, "Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father." Drunkenness led to this righteous man, Lot. He's described as righteous in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and verse 8. Verse 7 says, "And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the righteous." Verse 8, "For that righteous man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Lot was a righteous man, but in a moment, in a period of, was it weakness? A spiritual lapse. He fathered children with his daughters while he was drunk. Again, we look at the perpetrators and the victim. Lot was drunk. His two daughters were not. To take advantage of a drunk person and to be subsequently charged with a deliberate, conscious, willful crime, the perpetrator must not be drunk. Because drunkenness robs a person of control of the reasoning faculties. Are you with me? Lot was drunk. His two daughters were not. Noah was drunk. His son Ham was not. We're continuing with the message, drunk and drunker. Let's go to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. Revelation, the last book of the Bible, well known to Adventists who understand what it means to be an Adventist. Revelation 17, let's read verse 6. Are we there? The Bible says, "And I saw the woman," what? "Drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Now, John sees the woman. In what condition is she? She is drunk, but she's not intoxicated. This is a different form of drunkenness. There are some people who are drunk with power. And the word drunk is used because they go to extremes in the exercise of that power. So this drunken condition is not to be compared with the drunken condition of Noah, nor the drunken condition of Lot, nor the drunken condition we find in verse 2 of Revelation verse 17. Let's go there. Let's read from verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have done what? And the inhabitants of the earth have been made with what? The wine of her fornication. Now, we have people made drunk with wine. The drunkenness of the inhabitants in Revelation 17:2 is different from the drunken condition of the woman in Revelation 17:6. This woman knows exactly what she's doing when she made the inhabitants of the earth drunk. We're talking about drunk and drunker. What does the Bible say about this woman? Let's look at verse 1 again. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show thee what? The judgment. May I hold this? It's okay. It does not violate your laws of etiquette. Come hither, I will show thee the judgment. What's favor number 3? You forgot. So you haven't been carrying out favor number 3. All right. Favor number 3 is think. If a judgment is to be executed upon this woman, the woman has previously been pronounced as guilty. Are you with me? A guilty pronouncement must precede the outpouring of judgment. And for that pronouncement to be made, that person must first be charged with a willful violation of a standard of right. Let me put it simply. The commission of a crime done in genuine ignorance does not bring the condemnation of God. Let me say it again. Differently, when someone sins in a state of genuine ignorance, there is no condemnation from God. Jesus told the Pharisees in John chapter 9 verse 41, Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye would have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth. In John 15:22, If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. What Christ is saying, before I spoke the words of life, you would not have been charged with sin, but having heard my words and then rejecting, now the condemnation comes upon you. God is so merciful that he does not pronounce condemnation on those who sin out of genuine ignorance. But I must define genuine ignorance. Ellen White informs us in Last Day Events, page 217, paragraph 5. None will be condemned for not heeding light and knowledge that they never had and they could not obtain. Favor number 4, do that when you want me to slow down. When I get excited, I tend to go too quickly, and that damages the message. It's a lesson I've learned the hard way. Let me say it again. When someone sins out of genuine ignorance, there is no condemnation from God. And where there is no condemnation, there can be no judgment poured out. Now let's reason back. The very fact that the angel tells John, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore. What he means is not the passing of the sentence, but the pouring out of the punishment. Because judgment sometimes means the actual punishment. And so Eloi says in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 95, paragraph 3, as sin became more sinful, it appeared less. As sin became general, it appeared less and less sinful, until they finally declared that the divine law was no longer in force, that it was contrary to God's character to punish transgressions, and they denied that the divine judgments were to be poured out upon the earth, like the seven last plagues or the flood. So judgments sometimes mean the actual punishment itself, not the act of determining a person's guilt. This judgment in Revelation 17 refers to the punishment that is elaborated upon in chapter 18. When we read in verse 6, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. And so this judgment upon this woman, this whore, this harlot, will be poured out because she had been judged to have committed a crime, knowingly. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. In the Bible, wine means the right doctrine, as in Matthew 9:17, Mark 2:22, no one puts new wine in an old bottle, but new wine in new bottles, meaning the teachings Christ had brought. But it also means false doctrine. The context determines what it means. It also means the wrath of God, as we know so well from the third angel's message. This wine from this woman, which is in the cup in Revelation 17, verse 4, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. The golden cup, suggesting pure wine, contained the harmful wine, the false doctrine that intoxicated the inhabitants of the earth. Now, let's make another parallel. Ham was not drunk. He knew what he was doing. The daughters of Lot were not drunk. They knew what they were doing. The harlot of Revelation 17 and 18 is not drunk in the sense of being intoxicated and losing control of the faculties. But the inhabitants are drunk. I want you to understand the tremendous crime against the inhabitants of the world, who are partially to blame, I must say, because while they may not have had the knowledge, they certainly had the opportunity to acquire the knowledge. If that's clear, say amen. Let me say that again. Why they may not have had the knowledge itself, but ignorance requires that there be no opportunity to acquire knowledge, and they certainly have that. But the woman shares the larger blame. She is fully aware of what she's doing. Deceiving, because drunkenness, a state of deception, is drunkenness, ignorance, blindness, darkness, that is the same thing. Now, to deceive, one has to know the truth. Are you with me, or are you sleeping with your eyes open? Let me say it again. In order to deceive deliberately, now a person can inadvertently mislead. So when I was asked to come and speak, I knew not the location of the place. So I could have told someone, well, we're meeting, I was told the academy, and I could have said, what's the other section of this thing, the high school, the whatever. That's where we're meeting. And if you had gone there, you would have been wrong. Did I set out to deceive? No. I inadvertently, innocently misled based on information I had. To deceive is to know left and to tell someone right. What am I trying to say? This woman, this harlot, this whore, this Babylon, this conglomeration of false churches, they know that the 7th day is the Sabbath. But will not teach it. They know that Christ is as divine as the Father, but will not teach it. They know the basics of salvation. They know that God's 10 commandments are still in force. They know that the wages of sin is death. They know that sinlessness is what God accepts. Knowing that, they deliberately deceive, mislead, and make drunk with wine calculated to advance their own cause, their own program. There are some ministers who preach error for no other reason than to hold on to the congregation. And to hold on to the congregation means to hold on to the money. You didn't hear what I said. Let me say it again. There are some preachers who preach error for no other reason than to hold on to the congregation, because congregations represent money. Now, I'm not talking about our preachers. Come on, say amen. Our preachers don't preach the 7th day is not the Sabbath. But could it be there's some of us in the Adventist church who preach what is not strictly Adventist for reasons that are based in self and position and advancement? Is it possible that this crime, which God will punish with a wrath poured out without mixture. Let me say that again. The crime of this woman is so horrible in the sight of God that he will punish her with an anger unmixed with mercy. The only time in history God will ever punish without mercy is when he punishes Babylon and those who align themselves with Babylon. But I want to extend to us, is it possible that there are some of us preachers in the Adventist church who preach doctrines that are not biblical and are putting people to sleep, putting them in a state of drunkenness, the drunkenness of error, the darkness of wrong teaching? Tomorrow's message will be a follow-up on this one. Tomorrow's message is entitled Harboring a Fugitive. And you have to come. This one fits into tomorrow's message. But today, I want you to understand that the entire world is under a dark cloud of deception. The entire world is in a fog of alcohol, spiritual alcohol, intoxicated, drunk, not in control of their faculties. But God has arranged that there is a small group. When people are drunk, so you sometimes see on television, what are they given to bring them out of their condition? A cup of what? Coffee, yes, a cup of coffee. Well, we don't have a cup of coffee, we have Postum. God has called us to administer the antidote for this drunken condition. Are you following me? And the antidote is truth. Not truth watered down, because the state of intoxication is so intense that to bring someone out of it requires an antidote that is similarly intense. And so watered down truth cannot reverse intense intoxication. We need intense truth to reverse intense error. What am I saying is, we are guilty, some of us, of watering down the truths that God has committed to this church in order to please and to placate the very one who is inflicting the deception on the world. What this woman is doing is the work of Satan. Why do I say that? Satan has always worked through agents. His first agent on this earth was the serpent. His second agent was Eve. His third agent was whom? Cain. For hundreds of years, for thousands of years, Satan used agents to corrupt God's people. But his masterstroke was the agent called the leopard-like beast. His masterstroke. Because through the leopard-like beast, or the man of sin, or the little horn, or the papal power, he has established a system of worship that looks similar to the genuine. And through this system, which has been successful for over 1,500 years, the devil has been bringing the world under his control. His agent, the leopard-like beast, his other agent, the two-horned beast, both in Revelation 13, are simply doing the work of the devil. When we oppose the work of the leopard-like beast, the little horn, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the papal system, we are opposing the work of Satan. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the Bible says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus on this earth, he personally carried out destruction of Satan's work, but after his return, his work of destruction is carried out through his church. I have one solitary, lonely, isolated amen. Anymore? You. As they say in the secular world, this is a rough crowd. The work of Satan is carried out by this whore, this harlot, this prostitute, this Babylon, mentioned in Revelation 17, 18, and we have been raised up to counteract the work of deception. Not by watering down the great controversy. Not by de-emphasizing the Sabbath. Not by throwing out our health message. Not by aligning ourselves with the world. And when I say the world, I mean Babylon and everything not of God. Did you hear me? You know, sometimes with some biblical justification, we divide the world into the two-horned beast, the leopard-like beast, and then the world. Well, fine. There's some justification for that. But essentially, the world is divided according to Ellen White in Christ's Object Lessons, page 283, paragraph 3. There are only two classes in the world today, and only two classes will be recognized in the judgment: those who violate God's law and those who obey it. And so this work we are opposing. We're opposing the world, we're opposing Babylon, but when we seek to align ourselves by watering down our message, we are taking the side of the enemy. In war, there's something called friendly fire, where you shoot your own people unintentionally. But when we try to placate the world, when we try to avoid being controversial, when we try to be less pointed in our messages, we're not being guilty of friendly fire, we're being guilty of some hostile fire. Our work as a church is to bring people out of this state of drunkenness. The woman is drunk with the power, not the wine. She knows what she's doing. The masses are not aware of what's being done to them. As Noah wasn't, as Lot wasn't, they are entirely unaware, but God in his mercy has sent us to open their eyes, to reverse the intoxication by giving to them the pure wine of truth. The wine of the Sabbath truth, the wine of the law of God, the wine of the divinity of Jesus Christ, the wine of the humanity of Jesus Christ, the wine of the ongoing atonement of Jesus Christ, the wine of the possibility of sinless living through Jesus Christ, the wine of the return of Jesus Christ, the wine of the divinity of the Holy Spirit, the wine of the full prophetic gift of Ellen White. Somebody say amen. That wine is required to cancel the intoxicating work of the wine of the woman. And when we fail to do that, we are as guilty as Babylon herself. I didn't say we are Babylon. Ellen White said, never say that. But the elements within us are behaving in a Babylonian way. Are you with me? There are elements within us who are Babylonian in their behavior, Babylonian in their regard to the truths that God has committed to us. Last Day Events, page 45, paragraph 2, Ellen White writes, the greatest wealth of truth ever committed to mortals have been given to us. That is what will reverse the intoxication of the world. I say again, there are people living right next to you and to me. There are people who work with us on the job. There are friends who sit next to you in your physics class and your English class and your social science class who are part of this vast mass of intoxicated people. You may be in that class to say to your friend, why don't you come to church tomorrow and hear this message? You may be in that office for the specific purpose of leaving a book on your colleague's table. You may be in your neighborhood where you live, where they loud parties every weekend for the express purpose of bringing someone out of darkness into light. My brothers and sisters, as I come to the conclusion of drunk and drunker, the world is drunk, terribly drunk, made drunk by the woman. I say again, made drunk by the woman. And judgment will come upon this woman and those who ally themselves with her, because she has deliberately misled, confused, and deceived. So when we read in Revelation 12 verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. How does he deceive the whole world? Through the two-horned beast, through the leopard-like beast. We must be a part of that small group that stands on the wall and declares with a loud voice, the truth that saves, the truth that sets men free. And when we oppose that truth, when we seek to change it, when we seek to make it more worldly and less distasteful to sinners, we are doing a work in harmony with Satan. When I say we, I mean those among us who are unhappy with the convicting nature of our messages. The pen of inspiration tells us conformity to the world will never be the means of converting the world to Christ. Let me say it again. Conformity to the world will never be the means of converting the world to Christ. Conforming our doctrines to the doctrines of Babylon will never be the means of bringing people out of Babylon. And so tonight, I ask God to accept my recommitment of my life to Him for the purpose of lifting up Christ, lifting up truth, magnifying the law, make it honorable, and for the purpose of exposing the man of sin. And I will deal with that tomorrow. Let me say that again. For the purpose of lifting up truth, lifting up Christ, magnifying the law and making it honorable, and for the purpose of exposing. Despite hundreds of years of solid Bible exposition, the world generally is not aware of who the man of sin is. Now you missed what I just said. Did you get it? Now you missed it. Let me say that again. Despite hundreds of years of solid Bible exposition, the world at large is still entirely unaware of who the leopard-like beast is, who the little horn is, who the son of perdition is, who the Antichrist is. And so, before Christ comes, that man of sin has to be revealed. And the people to do that work of revelation under the direction of Christ is us. And so I commit my life again to the single purpose of lifting up truth that saves, that sanctifies, that sets free. How many of you will say with me, Father, in my life, my work, my studies, whatever, help me to be faithful to the charge, to the calling, to the sacred mission of opening the eyes of those who are in the error or in the darkness of error. Can I see your right hand? Help me to be faithful to the charge, a divinely given charge of opening the eyes of those who are in blindness and bringing sanity to those who are intoxicated by error. Can I see your hand again? Would you stand with me, please? When Christ comes back, He has one question to ask. In the West Indian Messenger, July 1, 1912, paragraph 5, Ellen White writes these words. The only question asked in the judgment is, are they obedient to my commandments? Let me say that again. The only question asked in the judgment is, are they obedient to my commandments? Ellen White also writes, Signs of the Times, April 30, 1896, paragraph 1. The standard which is to test every doctrine, every theory, every profession is the law of God. Then to clearly identify and unmask the error that has intoxicated the world, we must expose that error to the light of God's law. And the light in the law of God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We must make that our mission. God is a God who confirms. He gave the dream twice to Pharaoh. And Joseph explained it was to show that it was confirmed of God. He spoke the commandments once, but he wrote them twice. And so I'll ask you one more time. Be patient with me. Are you in your heart committing your life to being a part of that small army that God has raised up to expose the man of sin? Can I see your right hand? Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for the challenge you've given to us. Angels would love to preach these messages, dear God, but that tremendous honor is given to us. And we have been so irresponsible in carrying it out. Forgive us, dear God, for our laziness. Forgive us for in so many ways cooperating with the powers of darkness. Now, Father, accept us as we recommit ourselves to you for the task of lifting up truth, exposing the man of sin, and opening the eyes of the blind. Please, dear God, grant us the power we need to carry out that sacred task. As we leave tonight, let not common conversation snatch this message from our minds, but let us dwell, let us think, let us reflect, let us meditate, and let us go over the verses we heard. Bring us back tomorrow, dear God, to hear your word again. Grant us a blessed night, we pray. Wherever your people are observing this holy day, bless them, I ask. In Jesus' name, let all God's people say, amen and amen. God bless you.